Good morning. And just while you are turning in your Bibles, just two items. One, please remember to diarize that workshop that we have in 2 months' time for services, the worship services workshop, however you want to phrase it. Particularly, it's for those that have an active serving role in the life of a service. So everyone's here serving by your prayers, I know that. But in the given service, people up front, technicians, musicians, service leaders, anyone who has a role in the goings-on up front here or behind the scenes, please do remember to diarize that day so that we can make sure that we're all there if possible. Then just to mention for your prayers, I am aware and have become aware of no less than three other different Reformed Baptist churches that are in the midst of great crisis in the leadership, whereby things have or could or will soon come to a very grievous head. And so my point in raising that is to say, pray for the churches. Our enemy Satan still stalks and prowls like a roaring lion. So will you look with me then? It's Genesis 3, and we're reading from verses 6 to 8, and I'll pray and then begin. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please do deliver us from the evil one and look upon those churches and all faithful churches in crisis and have your hand upon them to do them good. You know the details, we do not, but Lord, act for the sake of your bride. Then bless us, we pray, as we look at this, your word. Teach and instruct us, guard our hearts and our minds, and make this to be a fruitful enterprise as we sit under your word. Amen. Make your choice, adventurous stranger. Strike the bell and bide the danger. Or wonder till it drives you mad what would have followed if you had. It's a poem from the C.S. Lewis novel, The Magician's Nephew, at the beginning of his series on Narnia. Like the other books, it sets out to illustrate Christian truths, in this case, the events of Genesis 3. In this instance, the two children, a boy called Diggory and a girl called Polly, find themselves alone in a strange and enchanted world. While exploring a large building, they discover a room with a square pillar about 4 feet high, and on it a little golden arch, upon which there hung a little golden bell, besides which there lay a little golden hammer to hit it with. And on the side of the pillar was engraved this inscription, "Make your choice, adventurous stranger, strike the bell and bide the danger, or wonder till it drives you mad, what would have followed if you had?" Immediately, the boy and the girl began to argue about it. "We don't want any danger," said Polly. Then Diggory replies, "We can't get out of it now. We shall always be wondering what would have happened if we had struck the bell." "Don't be so silly," said Polly. "What does it matter what would have happened?" Diggory replies, "I expect anyone who's come this far as this would is it bound to go on wondering till it sends him dotty, makes him crazy. I can feel it beginning to work on me already." "Well, I don't," said Polly crossly, "and I don't believe you do either." "That's all you know," said Diggory. "It's because you're a girl." "You looked exactly like your uncle when you said that," said Polly. "Why can't you keep to the point?" said Diggory. "How exactly like a man?" said Polly. "None of that," said Diggory. And he grabbed her wrist physically with one hand, picked up the hammer, and struck the golden bell with a light, smart tap. As soon as the bell was struck, it gave out a note, a sweet note such as you might have expected, but instead of dying away, it went on, and as it went on, it grew louder. Very soon it was so loud that they could not have heard one another even by shouting, and still it grew, a continuous sweet sound, though the sweetness had something horrible about it, till all the air in the great room was throbbing with it, and they could feel the stone floor trembling under their feet. Then at last it began to be mixed with another sound, a vague, disastrous noise, which sounded first like the roar of a distant train, and then like the crash of a falling tree. They heard something like great weights falling. Finally, with a sudden rush and thunder, and a shake that nearly flung them off their feet, about a quarter of the roof at the one end of the room fell in. Great blocks of masonry fell all around them, and the walls rocked. The noise of the bell stopped. The cloud of the dust cleared away. Everything became quiet again. "There, I hope you're satisfied now," panted Polly. "Well, it's all over anyway," said Diggory, and both thought it was, but they had never been more mistaken in their lives. And it sets the tone for all seven books and the conflict and trauma and heartache that unfolded. But can you see the parallels here? A dire warning, a small object of temptation, seemingly harmless, a growing desire, strife between male and female, greater consequences than they ever could have imagined, the fall. It's a picture of what we're talking about. Last week we began to answer the question of why there is wickedness in the world, this great evil. Where did it come from? And we saw that mankind has an enemy, the great dragon, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he came to Eve in the garden with the breath of death upon his lips, a murderer from the beginning, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And like that little poem on the pillar, Satan began to suggestively encourage Eve and Adam into disobedience. Now we continue this morning, and my first point is this: how desire deceived them, verse 6, lured and enticed. And what follows is the spark that ignited the inferno, the one sin that led to the rest, that all the rest of the sins, and caused the downfall of the human race. This one act, which is both literal and historical. What was the fruit? Was it an apple? Well, there's a 1 in 2,000 chance it could have been, at least if the food scientists have got it right about how many types of fruits there are. Eden probably had more, but who knows? It doesn't matter what type of fruit it was. What we are told, verse 6, is that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and the delight of the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, and she took of the fruit and ate. Now, interestingly, the words for delight and desirable here are both related to the Hebrew word for covet, as it is found in the Ten Commandments. So this wasn't a holy, inquisitive desire that motivated her. Rather, it was the beginnings of something very, very ugly, a coveting of what God had prohibited. As someone has said, practically for food, aesthetically in beauty, and the potential for wisdom, the physical, emotional, and spiritual senses all worked together to draw Eve into sin. Or as John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we see they were lured and enticed by their own desire. The devil did not make her do it, nor Adam, who followed immediately after. Satan had a part to play in the temptation, and sometimes still does, sure, but he cannot force a person to sin. He can only extend the invitation. And people who blame Satan to avoid their own culpability are not being honest, nor those who blame God. James 1 verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," he says. And Genesis 3 provides the perfect example of this progression. First, Eve sees the fruit, it looks good. I mean, it's hardly the sort of thing that's going to kill you, right? Then Eve lingers a little bit. She lets that image grow in her mind. She toys with it. She turns it over and over, rolls it around a bit, and it becomes a delight to her eyes. Her desire grows. She's beginning to imagine what it would taste like, how to just indulge a little bit, maybe take one bite out the side, turn the fruit around so no one sees or something. And pretty soon, that desire is a restless, craving passion, and all that she can think about has consumed her mind. Sin, conceived in the heart, born as she reaches to take it in that first juicy bite, bringing forth to death and all that follows. Genesis warns us about it. James tells us about it. And our own experience bears witness to this, quite apart from Satan's help. Seeing, lingering, desiring, falling. Maybe it's with an indwelling frustration, growing to prejudice or hatred towards someone else. Maybe it's in spending time with the wrong people who lead you into further sin. Maybe it's indulging a covetous heart, growing in discontent or resentment towards others who have more. Maybe it's in sharing some salacious gossip that sows dissension in the church. Maybe it's in the temptation to tell a lie to get out of a jam which leads to another, then another, and then another. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive, said Shakespeare. Maybe it's getting in touch with an old flame on the internet through Facebook. Maybe it's a click on the computer. Maybe it's a swipe on the screen. Each person is tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Anything like this happening to anyone this morning? Seeing, lingering, desiring, falling, despite the rumble of approaching thunder, despite the seismic tremors of warning that this is the path to destruction. Christians especially, we are without excuse in this matter. God warns us about enticement and desire. 1 Corinthians tells us, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful to that promise. He has never failed. But this also brings us to the next sub-item here. Their pride is seen in their dissatisfaction with God, his will, and revelation. And someone said, what exactly was their sin? What was so terrible that it caused their expulsion from Eden and the universe to fall and the beginning of death? Was it petty theft? Was it shoplifting? Was it a childish disobedience to a parental command? What was so important that it warranted such a strong response? And by the way, did you notice the phrasing of those questions already represents an attempt to minimize the horror of sin and make it less consequential than it is? What was the great iniquity here? Well, you can phrase it however you like, but it comes down to pride. Pride. The arrogant rejection of God's wisdom and rule. The usurpation of God's majesty and dominion. The disbelieving of God's word, de facto calling him a liar. I mean, this was cosmic treason. The unholy assumption that they knew better and God was wrong. This willful belief that Satan was in fact more gracious than the Lord God himself. Pride caused the devil to rebel, and now pride was causing Adam and Eve to follow. In this case, their pride was specifically expressed in their desire to know what God had denied them. It's a sin that still persists to this day. You can see it in the cynical questions often posed by unbelievers. Often they want to know what God has not said. And they say they have all these unanswered questions, issues that have not been dealt with to their satisfaction. See the pride. Why did God do this? Tell me. How come God did that? Why doesn't God change something over here? Put God in the dock. Make him answer. And they've got these questions about their own experiences, about the world in general. And often it's in an attempt to have God-like control of their own circumstances and future. And until such time as empirical and philosophically acceptable evidence answering their every query and objection is presented, until such time as God gets down off his throne to answer my questions and stoops to my whim, they say, I will not worship him. It's pride. A hungering for what is forbidden knowledge. Now, very often, the answers to their questions are available. They just don't have the spiritual interest or capacity to receive or pursue them, being alienated and hostile in mind, spiritually dead and unwilling. But sometimes, even for Christians, there are areas that remain forbidden knowledge, things that belong to God alone. The question is, can you accept that with humility, or must you be like Eve? Because then and now, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then note that their sin was not contained, but inevitably affects others. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, this is not to start bashing Eve and exonerating poor Adam. Not at all. Both share in the guilt, and each one's guilt is their own. Eve, because she listened and lingered and took and ate and gave to Adam, her sin spreading to him. And Adam, because he was with her, was silent and received and ate and failed at any point to intervene on his wife's behalf, his sin spreading to her. The verbs, even in the Hebrew and Satan's speech here, address them in the plural, indicating that they were together. And we'll talk more now another time about how Adam failed to lovingly lead his wife, and Satan undermined the role by thus contributing to the downfall. But it's the spread of sin here that is so alarming. In no time at all, their sin has influenced one another, as it always does. By Genesis 6, the wickedness of man is spread over the whole surface of the planet, being both inherited and embraced. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5:12. And there is a personal element of warning in this. Your sin will not be tamed. Your sin will not stay neatly contained within the parameters of expression that we allow it. As soon as it is tolerated, as soon as it is permitted to exist, there will be a knock-on effect in some or other way, either in multiplying the evil within us as we grow up in more of it and draw others into our sin, or simply in hurting the innocent and making them suffer because of our indulgences. And examples of both abound. Children and teenagers drawn by their peers into wickedness so as not to lose face. Spouses hurt and confused by the withdrawal of their partner or repaying one another in kind with more spite. Employees in major companies losing their retirement funds because the CFO embezzled it all. Churches having to deal with angry, grumbling, malcontent members, the overflow of their heart issues that they never learned to deal with themselves. Families broken and ruined because of the selfish decision of one or other parent with their affairs or gambling or abuse or drinking or dishonesty or selfishness. And often those sins multiply in the next generation. Sin always spreads. Always. And remember this, if you have unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin in your life that you are not fighting to put down. You may think you've got a handle on it now. You may think it's hurting nobody but yourself. But as James warns, you deceive yourselves. No matter how private or secret you think your sin is, it will ooze out into other areas of your life and touch people whom you know and love, as well as your neighbor. That is the nature of sin. But lastly, note under this point, their environment and upbringing was not to blame. I mean, this is one of often one of two major excuses given by the so-called experts in psychology today to explain unacceptable and undesirable behavior. It's because of the environment we live in. It's because of the circumstances we were born into. It's because of poor education or poverty. It's because of their parents. It's not their fault. They're victims, not perpetrators, and so on. Anything that they can point to outside the person to explain why they act the way they do. And of course, accordingly, the other side of the coin, the reasoning goes, if you can just get the externals right, if we just had more education and free internet and better politicians and enough money to elevate everyone's socioeconomic circumstances to a first world level, then most of the effects of sin in the world would be eradicated and we could all live in a Scandinavian wonderland and I'd be okay and you'd be okay and we'd all get along fine. Now, there's many reasons to reject that logic, and most of which I can't go into from the pulpit because it's not the burden of the text. But focusing on something here from Genesis, look at Adam and Eve. They were in the paradise of Eden. They had everything, lacked nothing. Matchless intellect, incredible potential, perfect health, and the Lord himself was their tutor and father. There was nothing in their outward circumstances that could be pointed to as a reason for the fall. Not even the greatest Western snowflake could spit their dummy out and complain. The externals were as right could be, and they were more than adequately equipped to face the momentary temptation offered by the devil. Now, their response to all of this came from within. From within themselves. But do psychologists today make this their starting point? Those who, by definition, psychologists, claim to be experts in the soul. The soul. Is their starting point the swirling spiritual realities that are so intrinsically linked to human choices and behavior? And I'm not talking about some vague notion from a 12-step program with some non-specific gibberish about a spiritual awakening and mediation, a meditation and a greater power that may or may not work for you. If it does, great, feel good about yourself. No, I'm talking about the direct spiritual responsibility that every human being has to Yahweh Elohim, the triune Lord God, who became flesh and has appointed all judgment into the hands of Jesus Christ. How many patients lying on their couches in a psychiatrist's office hear about that? They don't. Do they? Now, they hear all sorts of techniques about changing circumstances or changing thinking or changing habits that still leaves them dead in their sins and condemned to judgment, even if they manage to smile a little bit more on the way there. Take the lesson offered by Eden. Your environment is not your biggest problem. It does not cause you to sin any more than the devil does. It might provide the occasion for sin, sure. It might give you many examples of sin that you have then followed and ingrained in your life as habit, learning from others, learning from parents, sure. It might magnify the opportunities for temptation and the fall, and so often a change in surroundings is wise. And certainly others will sin against us, and it hurts. Of course it does. But at the end of the day, you and I are responsible creatures that choose to react to whatever situation God places us in. Choices that are born out of a nature that we inherit from Adam and Eve, and something that will not be transformed by life hacks, but only by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God as he applies the merits of the gospel to your soul. So in summary, your sins are your responses to your circumstances, and only Christ can help any of us. That brings us to the second point, though, in verses 7 and 8. How conscience afflicted them. Fall on us and hide us. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Naked literally, yes. Not a problem before because there was no corruption of desire, no sense of threat or vulnerability, no shame or embarrassment. But only now all of that has changed. Now their sense of nakedness is virtually a reflection of their nakedness before God. There descends upon them this crushing, nauseating awareness of what they had done and what they had become. Something they wanted to hide away from others, to keep secret. They now knew by experience the awful reality of evil, knowing evil, not as an outsider knows about it, the way God knows all there is to know about it without being guilty. But no, Adam and Eve knew from what it was like, what it was to be evil from the inside, as those actually guilty of it. And the innocence with which they were created has vanished and replaced by the sickening sense of guilt. And yet, as we will see, in keeping with evil's nature, it wasn't a guilt that would readily admit blame or confess sin. Their first impulse wasn't to run to God for mercy, it was to run away from God and to shift the blame. But they knew what they had done. They knew, they felt the weight of accusation from within them. Their consciences burned. And they were ashamed. And this is something that God has mercifully left upon the earth. The human conscience. Yes, because of the fall, it's not always a perfectly calibrated instrument. It's sometimes too sensitive, sometimes too hardened or insensitive. Both sin and spiritual immaturity can affect the conscience, absolutely. But conscience still plays an important role. It stands witness against those who choose evil over good. It acts as an early warning system of what will happen if you keep doing what you shouldn't. A flashing red light and siren that says, danger, danger, danger. And God has hardwired humanity to retain something of it. So we know certain things like murder or rape or dropping bombs on civilians in Ukraine. We know without question that those are evil acts, wicked acts, deserving punishment. Just as we know without any questioning that certain things are good, like helping those in distress, like digging them out from under a collapsed building in Turkey. Conscience informs us that we are more than chemical and biological accidents without any reason for moral behavior. We know we have to answer for our actions. Even the great theological argument of Romans talks about this. Chapter 2, verse 15. Talks about the work of the law written on the heart, while conscience also bears witness and conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse us on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But that brings us to what happened next in Genesis, because although they knew, they tried to cover their guilt and shame. And they sew fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Literally, they hid themselves from the face of the Lord God. And it's a most pitiful attempt by all accounts, isn't it? I mean, fig leaves, crudely sewn together for covering and protection of the loins. And then this absurd gesture to try and secret themselves among the trees, the very trees that the Lord God caused to sprout out of the ground. Trying to hide from the God who has an intimate personal knowledge of every single atom in the universe. It's a picture not unlike a shame-faced dog, tail between his legs to cover himself, slinking away and trying to stick his nose behind the couch because he thinks he can hide himself. It's not going to work. But they do it anyway. Shying away from the face of the Lord as darkness shrinks back from the light. And probably, as the deceitfulness of sin takes hold of their powers of reason, Adam and Eve may have begun to think they can pull this off. That maybe God wouldn't find them. That maybe God would forget this one infraction and focus on the servant rather. I mean, after all, he's the real problem here, isn't he? Maybe God has bigger concerns than little old Adam and Eve. And if they just kept their heads down long enough, hiding amongst the trees, everything will work itself out. I mean, that's the sort of thinking that people like to persuade themselves with, isn't it? As they stand in the blazing glory of God's sight and God's word. which Hebrews 4 says is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They think they will somehow escape that gaze. Yet no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, just to be clear, this isn't an indictment against physical nakedness that comes in biblical marriage and the privacy of a married couple's bedroom. God is not prudish. He made them naked. And nor should a Christian husband and wife be prudish with one another. That's not the issue here, their nakedness. What is the issue is that this represents mankind's first attempt to combat the effects of the fall on his own terms. To try and hide their sin, hide from God instead of confessing it, and then try to cover themselves, cover over their guilt and shame their own way. Do you know what the theological word is that comes with the idea of covering something? Atonement. That's what it means, to cover, to atone, to cover sin. But how are Adam and Eve attempting to atone for their sin? Their own way. By not dealing with the real issues of their estrangement from God. They attempt to hide and cover their sin in a superficial manner that makes them feel better and which pushes back that irritating voice of conscience, but which is ultimately doomed to failure. And all such attempts, ancient or modern, are both perilous and futile. People still try to cover their guilt, drown out the voice of conscience with activities that appear like that they are working, but in reality are only compounding the danger and the alienation from the living God. They might feel better. It might numb the sense of conviction, make it go away. They might even get busy enough to forget their Creator altogether and His commandments, but they're still walking naked before Him. Anyone here doing this morning, I wonder? What tree are you hiding amongst to cover the nakedness of your soul before God? What useless hand-sewn coverings of your own devising? Things which in and of themselves might be harmless, but which you are using to distract yourself from some issue of sin, or to put off turning to God in faith and repentance the way you know you should and must. Can you think of anything that you are using to smother conscience? Maybe music. Put on your headphones, play your favorite tunes, and you feel like you've been lifted up and out of this world, up beyond all feelings of guilt and worry. You can let the rhythm and beat smooth over your concerns, all that stuff about the righteousness of God. You just lose yourself in the music. Cruising down the nighttime freeway, feeling like a hero in your own film, swaying and dancing in a club with the lights and sounds and youthful energy swirling around you, feeling that all the future is just going to be full of potential and excitement. I mean, music can be a powerful distraction. Nothing wrong with music, but it can be powerfully distracting from the conscience. Or perhaps it's something like exercise. And you're running, you're feeling that spring in your step, on top of the world, you're energized as you pump the weights, you do the cardio, you feel invincible, your body is pulsating with strength and agility. Or maybe it's the cinema. Big screen entertainment, a well-crafted story with a moving soundtrack, raw escapism, and in those moments when the movie's building to its climax, you think to yourself, you know, all that stuff the preacher said on Sunday, this doesn't seem that serious anymore, does it? Yeah, needlessly dramatic. An exaggeration, but over the top. Because, I mean, look, life goes on, and how can so many people be wrong? I mean, what sort of things are being used to dull the conscience? How about religious ritual? Going through some motion to shake the sense that something's wrong. You know, going to church. Visiting a temple. Slaughtering a chicken to appease the ancestors, bowing to face east 5 times a day, chanting, taking Catholic Mass, doing a rosary rotation there, putting some money in the offering plate, saying a quick prayer, wearing a cross around your neck on a chain, something that makes you feel better, but without actually dealing with sin and dealing with Christ, the Son of God. And we can go on, the The world has countless fig leaves to offer, things that are utterly ineffective in dealing with the core issues, things that distract and create busyness and trigger endorphins and give a false sense of security. Maybe it's recreation like video games. Maybe it's a busy social calendar that keeps you so preoccupied you don't have time to think. Maybe it's just the passing of time until the conviction goes away. Maybe it's drug or alcohol abuse. Maybe it's a combination of several of the things above. Capturing as many senses as possible in one thing, blended together a perfect storm of mind-altering, soul-distracting alternatives. Music, exercise, and entertainment. If I can get that all together, wow. Oh, and just one more big one, because it's become so effective in our day and age. People cover themselves with the fig leaves of modern psychobabble. Something which has exploded in the Western world and has a massive bearing on evangelism. And hear me out. There are hundreds of millions of unbelievers in imminent personal danger of eternal wrath, living under a direct sentence of condemnation, being hostile and alienated from God, who upon finding themselves anxious, depressed, restless, or having a vague sense of guilt, will seek counsel that tells them that their feelings of fear are unfounded and can be combated with a combination of positive thinking and prescription medication. And this is especially prevalent in a country the more it turns from God. As you can see in the rocketing use of antidepressants, in those places where atheism is growing fastest, materialism is strongest, places like Iceland and Sweden, the so-called happy countries. Now, I know that correlation is not always causation, though in this case I would absolutely argue that it is. Nor am I saying that Christians don't have ups and downs emotionally. Of course we do. So did David, so did Elijah, so did every believer that ever lived, so do you, so do I. That's not my point. Please don't get distracted by it. My point is that with astonishing success, the gospel that saves naked, despairing sinners has been pushed from the minds of those who desperately need it, the unconverted. And this is wrong. Is it truly surprising that unbelievers immersed in Western materialism, brought up on a diet of evolutionary atheism, is it really strange that all that emptiness can't fill them, and not finding rest in God, they are restless and they're depressed despite the abundance of stuff in their life and all the opportunities coming out of their ears? Are we surprised that they're restless and depressed? Do we really want to see the anxiety of our unbelieving friends suppressed under a cloud of narcotics? Would it not be better that they are anxious and depressed with their godlessness? And is it not a cruel and evil deception that Satan's orchestrated in society that the second they feel the impulse that should ordinarily drive them to God, then all those emotions are instead dissolved into nothingness by swallowing a pill? For centuries, sinners in anguish would turn to the church in their fear and distress and would often be open to the gospel that saves. Now they turn to a psychologist, the new priesthood, who effectively says, "Don't worry, you shall not die." And then they carry on as they are. They just feel better about it. And is that not a global tragedy, and is it not a great victory for the serpent? One of the common means by which God highlights the emptiness of an unbeliever's life and exposes their need is nullified, and all sense of conviction diagnosed as an unwanted condition quickly remedied through human ingenuity. But look here at Genesis and the countless examples of human history. What do you see? You see God probing the misery and guilt and anxiety of sinners to awaken them to their spiritual need. The Lord using the law to create knowledge of sin to lead them to Christ to forgive them. Never underestimate the role of guilt and conscience as God seeks out sinners. He uses it as a force for good, to prime the lost, to make them ready to hear the message of salvation and all the wonderful promises that flow out of it. To be perfectly honest, I don't want any of my unconverted loved ones living under a sentence of condemnation to feel good about it as they do so. I'm not content to see them happy and heading for hell. And I have, and I will rather pray that they are fearful, restless, depressed, and anxious until they find their rest in Christ. I don't want them living a lie. The Word of God makes plain, all attempts, all human attempts to cover sin and smother conscience are both futile and dangerous, for it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. So in conclusion, the third point then is this, how Christ covers sin. There is but one and only one way to cover sin and clear conscience. Man cannot cover, cannot atone for sin, but God can. And he has done this for his people. How? God became flesh and dwelt among us, his name Jesus. A man, a second Adam, to establish a new people saved by grace, and yet more than a man, being the eternal Son of God. And he said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When, how did this happen? By his death on the cross 2,000 years ago, delivered up for our sins, an atoning sacrifice, a substitute in our place, and raised for our justification. He atoned for the sins of all those who would eventually cry out to him for mercy in repentance and faith. Are you plagued with guilt this morning? Have all the fig leaves of this world proven to be inadequate? Does your conscience accuse that early warning system that tells you judgment is coming? Then know that this cross of Christ is the only way to cover sin and deal with conscience. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a sacrifice to turn away wrath, propitiation to be received by faith. Those of you who refuse him, who harden your hearts, who respond to the shame with more pride and embrace your sin, who double down and call God's bluff, be warned. God is witness to your self-deception. God will prosecute his cause of righteousness against you. God will bring judgment upon your evil, the judgment of hell. Whoever conceals his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, Proverbs 28. So beware going out of your way to dull your mind with the world's distractions. It might make your sin easier to live with, but it won't change the outcome. You should be very worried if your sin doesn't bother you anymore, and you should pray for a conscience that is sensitive to it so as not to be deceived by it. But those of you who receive this Jesus Christ, rest in the knowledge that your sin is atoned for, your guilt dealt with. And let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10. By all means, guard your conscience as we must, but do not live with a conscience enslaved to terror. And a conscience that will be shattered and broken by the inevitable sins that creep into our life unwanted. Remember, Christ has set you free. He has set you free from tyranny and fear and granted you his peace. So yes, pray for a conscience that recoils from sin, but pray for one that remains calmly and gratefully and joyfully satisfied in the merits of Jesus Christ. And I say this because I'm so very much aware that there are those who are sensitive in conscience and are most grieved when they sin against the Lord and are prone to anxiety and despair because of conscience. Not because they are guilty of great sin, but because they are afraid to be. And are in fact hungering and thirsting for righteousness as is evident by their desire to be found pleasing to the Lord. If that's you, do not be afraid. As William Gurnall says, fear is Satan's weapon held in reserve. When alluring temptations fail, he opens his quiver and shoots these arrows to set the soul on fire, if not with sin, then with terror. When he cannot carry a soul laughing to hell through the deception of pleasurable temptations, he will try to make him go mourning to heaven by this amazing attack. Fear. So you still have an enemy, Christian. Satan still prowls. Only remember what Christ has done. Your salvation has not come about because of anything in you, nor because you even thought to ask for it, but because God, desiring to save himself a bride, acted unilaterally of his own initiative, without help or prompting, to rescue you and cover your sins. And now he relates to you not as an enemy, but as father, helper, and friend, and remains that even when you fall. Says John, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and may that be a comfort to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in touching on these things, we've touched on a great many truths. And I pray that and ask that your Holy Spirit would do the after work of the preacher by taking these truths to apply to the hearts of all here and helping us all to appropriate them as we must and as we should, and to do the specifics which you do by your grace in a person's life. So, Father in heaven, for the sake of the church, for our purity and holiness, and for the sake of the lost that may be gathered with us, do move, we pray, by your Spirit for your honor and glory. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.